the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Salvation, Orthodox faith. Someone, when they saw the poster, they said, this is the quickest way to an early retirement. The quickest way to an early retirement. Did you get it? No? What they meant was that to speak about the salvation in Orthodox faith is tricky. It's very easy to fall into error. So it's the easiest way for someone to get canceled, someone to be retired. And the reason is that there's a lot of talk about salvation, and the way we talk about it is obviously important to be precise. So what I'm going to say to you today, and I took all my notes, put it into AI, and asked the AI to summarize things and to bring things into a very concise format. So I have like 20, 30 pages. You guys got 5 pages maybe. Something just to kind of track along as we talk this morning. So a few things before we start talking about salvation. The first thing is that humanity is created in the image of God. This is something to keep in mind. Humanity is created in the image of God. Second, humanity fell into corruption and death. And third, God enters creation in the incarnation. These 3 points are the prerequisites of our discussion today. So I'm not going to discuss any of this. This is just assume that this is the basis of what we are going to be discussing today. But the incarnation alone does not complete the story. It's not that God enters into creation just for solidarity, just to suffer along as we are suffering, just to experience what we're experiencing. There is a purpose for the incarnation. So it does not, Christ does not merely teach, it does not merely appear or demonstrate moral virtue. It just doesn't show us how to live in a moral way, how to live according to the law. It doesn't just come to do that. Very important is that he dies and rises from the dead. And the question that we're going to focus on is, what did the cross actually accomplish? What did the cross actually accomplish? So in modern discussions, salvation is framed primarily as, can you guess? When we talk about salvation, when people talk about salvation, generally in maybe Orthodox, non-Orthodox circles, when you talk to someone Christian, you don't know maybe their background, when the mention of salvation comes along, there's one idea that permeates the conversation, the discussion, and that is forgiveness of sins, correct? So salvation is framed primarily as forgiveness of sins. But while forgiveness of sins is important, it's not the whole story. And as we're going to see, the early church was more concerned, or had a bigger concern actually, and that concern was death itself. Death was the big concern. Forgiveness of sins was a minor concern compared to that. So according to Saint Athanasius, the human race was in the process of perishing. The human race was in the process of perishing. I'll give you the full quote. This is in is on the Incarnation, section 8.2. He says, and seeing the race of rational creatures in the way to perish, and death reigning over them by corruption, seeing too that the threat against transgression gave a firm hold to the corruption which was upon us, and that it was monstrous that before the law was fulfilled it should fall through, seeing once more the unseemliness of what had come to pass, that the things whereof he himself was the maker were passing away. So for St. Athanasius, it was very important to note that we were created out of nothing. He notes this. He said, we are created out of nothing. because of sin, we were in danger of perishing. Perishing for us was the reverse of being created. The process of returning into nothingness. The process of perishing and coming to a state where we were before we were created. So he said that you were created out of nothing and we were about to be unmade, uncreated because of sin. So God did not wish this to be. God did not wish for us to cease to exist. Lest the creature, St. Athanasius says, lest the creature should perish and his father's handiwork in men be spent for nothing. So this is St. Athanasius is speaking. Because we were created out of nothing, we were in danger of returning back to that state. So humanity had turned away from the source of life. It wasn't just a matter of disobedience. It wasn't just a matter of God said, do this, and we did the opposite. And now God is upset with us, and we need someone to reconcile. It wasn't this. It was that humanity, in doing this, turned away from the source of life. And the result was corruption. Corruption, a slow movement towards non-being. A slow movement towards back into non-being. So sin and death, there are two different things. Two different things. And the church was very clear to make sure that we understand there are two different things. St. Paul says sin and death, they're not interchangeable, but they're intertwined. They're closely connected. So sin deepens the corruption, and corruption makes sin inevitable. So it's kind of like a cycle, one feeding into the other. Sin feeds into corruption, and corruption brings on more sin, and on and on. And then we become trapped in this cycle. So the cross, first and foremost, addresses this crisis of being. In Greek, they call it the ontological crisis. A crisis of being. It's not merely a legal problem. It's not merely about a legal status. We stand before the judge, stand condemned of a crime, of a sin, of a transgression of a law. You understand? So it addresses first and foremost a crisis of being. And it's a little bit of a bigger book by St. Gregory of Nyssa, the brother of St. Basil, the Catechetical Discourse. I think I put a few bits and pieces in the notes. In section 8.1, he says, but he feels altogether indignant who looks at the dissolution of the body and reckons it a hardship that our lives are dissolved by death. So when people look at our lives and say that it's not fair, it's not good that people die. And death, as a matter of fact, they call it the worst of all evils. For our life to be quenched by death is a tragedy. But Saint Gregory of Nyssa responds to this by saying that, and remember, this is 4th century, so this is very early, this is in the heart of that golden age of church fathers, of patristics. Death is used by God, he responds, for the reformation and purification of our nature through the resurrection. Through the resurrection. So he says something very important and very shocking, that both pain and even death are therapeutic. Pain and death are for healing. For healing. And he says, if you doubt this, then your criteria for judging between good and evil is pleasure. Think about it. How do you know the difference between something good and something evil? If you don't understand the deeper meaning of things, you will be tempted to say, if it feels good, it's good. If it feels bad, it must be evil. But then he takes us through and says, when you go to the doctor, does he make you feel good? Of course not. The procedure hurts. And you might even be angry at the physician, at the surgeon who cuts you. But you know that if he listens to your cries, if he says, if he responds and says, I'm going to stop hurting you, then you are going to be in bigger trouble. You're not going to get healed. So Christ enters death and defeats it from within. And that's what the cross is doing. It's for Christ to enter death and defeating death from within. Again, St. Gregory of Nyssa. This is section 24. He says, Christ's humanity becomes the instrument through which death is overcome. So he defeats death, not in the way we would expect a strong man to defeat an enemy. In wrestling, they defeat each other, the two combatants, through strength, through skill. But in the case of our Lord, he defeats death from within by submitting to death, by giving up willingly his spirit to death. And in section 24, he says something that it's not unique to St. Gregory, but it's surprising. It's shocking when we hear it. He talks about a divine deception of sorts. A divine deception. He says, for since, as has been said before, the opposing power did not have a nature able to come in contact with the unalloyed presence of God, the presence of God in his essence, to withstand his naked manifestation, so that the exchange for us might be easily grasped by him who sought it, the divine was hidden by the veil of our nature. Again, the divine was hidden by the veil of, he calls the humanity, the flesh, as the veil. So the divine was hidden by the veil of our nature in order that, as the case of a greedy fish, so he looks at the devil and says the devil is kind of like a greedy fish, that when it sees a hook with bait, it goes after it. So he says, as in the case of a greedy fish, the hook of the divinity might be swallowed with the bait of the flesh. And he calls this a divine deception of sorts in order to save us, in order for death to accept Christ, so Christ may enter death and defeat it from within. Not through dominion, not from outside, but within, fully experiencing death. And then the next two sections is helpful if you can read it. I'm going to leave that to you. But it's section 24. 24.4, 5, 6, and 7. And it goes into it more about what that divine deception means and why it was fully justified for Christ to enter into death this way. So death receives Christ, but it cannot contain him. Receives him, but cannot contain him. And it's the resurrection that breaks the power of death permanently. And what is the power of death? The power of death is not in people dying. The power of death is in holding on to those who have died. So when Christ breaks that power and releases the captives, death is consumed. Death is exhausted. It has no more power. It can never again hold on to anyone. People still die, but they can never be held captive by death the way they were before the coming of Christ. And this is why in our hymns we say Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. There's a paradox here, that death is defeated by death itself. Death is defeated by death itself. So he enters the enemy's domain and overturns it. If we go back to the Passover, to Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, and it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? The service that he's referring to is the service of Pascha, the service of Passover. So when your children ask you, this is what you say. That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. In the second century, in the late second century, there is a bishop who is mostly known for one sermon, Melito of Sardis. And his sermon is on Pascha, is on Passover. So in it he says, you have heard the narrative of the type and correspondence, hear now the confirmation of the mystery. He asks the question, what is the Pascha? He says, it is called by its name because of what constitutes it. From suffer comes suffering. Therefore, learn who is the suffering one and who shares in the suffering one's suffering. So this is the mystery. Who is the suffering one? And why the Lord is present on earth to surround himself with the suffering one. The suffering one who is Adam and his children. And take him to the heights of heaven. This is in section 46. Later on in the sermon, in section 102, he answers the question. What is the Pascha? And who is the suffering one? In section 102 he says, it is I, says the Lord, says the Christ. I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears humanity off to the heavenly heights. It is I, says the Christ. Now at this point, it's important to address something like the elephant in the room. The language of debt. The language of debt. We find words that have to do with debt and payment throughout conversations about salvation and about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But it's important for us to understand what is meant by debt. What is meant by debt. And what is done about it. Whether it was paid or cancelled. Because those are two different things. So in Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15 he talks about the year of the Jubilee and the year of the Sabbath. So first he says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess for an inheritance. You just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And beware lest there will be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and it become sin against you. You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And this is concerning the Sabbath, every 7 years, but the same thing goes with every 50th year, the year of the Jubilee, which they never kept. But the problem here is that debt is seen as something sinful, something that is not desirable to be had. And every 7 years you are to release your brother, and if they are into slavery, you release your slave. If someone owes you something, land is returned to its original owner. All of this to say that debt is seen as something undesirable, something that is closely connected with sin, with accommodation. Right? So for God to turn around and become himself the keeper of debt, it kind of flips everything on its head and it becomes like hypocritical. When God tells the Israelites not to hold debt and then he holds death. So death is something that is seen as something undesirable, something that God does not want to have among his people. And his people, remember, are a reflection of his own being. So he does not want death among them. So what ends up happening is that every seventh year, this debt is released. It's not paid. There's nothing paid back. It's just released. So this is what is happening on the cross. And as we're going to see, there's a very big difference. And there's some of the fathers ask this question. If there's a ransom, how is this? Then we talk about ransom. And St. Paul talks about ransom. But it's not ransom in the sense that there is a debt and a debtor. And even in the parable of the rich man releases the debt. No one is being paid back for the debt. So one of the fathers, as we're going to see, talks about debt and asks this rhetorical question. If there's a debt, who's being, who is the debt being paid to? So the cross does something. There's something happening on the cross, but it's not what we think. The cross is not merely forgiveness of sins, but it's addressing this ontological problem of us returning to non-being. And at the same time, it's revealing something about the character of God. He does not overcome evil through domination. He overcomes it through self-sacrificial love. He empties himself. According to Mary Isaac the Syrian, or Saint Isaac of Nineveh, the love of God is revealed on the cross. So the cross exposes the violence of the world. It's the worst that the world can throw at God. And God does not oppose evil with evil, but he opposes it with love and transforms it. So humanity rejecting God, God responds with this self-sacrificial love and forgiveness. So this transforms the meaning of power. It transforms the meaning of power from dominion to sacrifice. So divine power is seen as not by force or through coercion, but through self-giving love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And again, St. Paul uses some juridical language like expiation and propitiation. Both have different meanings and different significance, but we need to understand how they fit in the grand scheme of things. So expiation has to do with the removal of guilt. Removal of guilt. And propitiation has to do with satisfaction. Kind of like satisfaction of a debt. But just like we said a few minutes ago, the idea of debt is not simply that like you owe a debt to the bank and you got to pay the debt you owe on your credit card, on your mortgage. It's not that same kind of debt. So although this is unverified, but there's a saying attributed to Martin Luther. And it's a metaphor of a metaphor for salvation. So in his mind, salvation is a snow-covered dunghill. A dunghill is like a pile of manure. Like if you go to a farm, lots of animals, manure, they pile it up, and then it snows. So to him, this is what happens on the cross. That Christ covers our sinfulness. So that the Father no longer sees this. Whenever he looks down on us, all he sees is the blood of Christ covering. And the idea of covering is that just so that the Father no longer sees the sin. But as we saw, the early church never thought of it this way. The early church looked at the person and said the person is in need of transformation, is in need of healing. It's not just about a way of covering the sin. It's about addressing the sin and the corruption that has set in as a result of the sin. So basically for Martin Luther, Jesus covers up our sinfulness as snow covers a dunghill. So they call this imputed righteousness. And you might, you know, hear this in songs that we sing sometimes or in books, Christian books that we read. But just remember, understand that all of these words have strings attached. They come attached with doctrines, with dogmas that have a certain way of looking at salvation, a certain way of looking at God. And I'm sure this isn't the only expression that you come across, but also penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. An idea of substitution, someone suffering in the place of another, and especially in the Protestant understanding of salvation, where salvation is understood as Christ offering himself for punishment in our place. So the idea is that the Father needs someone to get punished. Someone has to bear the result of sin, the consequence of sin. Someone has to be punished for what has been done. So when this happens, Christ steps in and he suffers in our place. So it satisfies the demand for justice, so God can justly forgive sins, making us one with God. Where essentially salvation is understood in this sense of substitution as the fulfillment of legal demands for the offenses of sin. So basically, your legal status is changed from guilty to not guilty. But that doesn't address the problem of being. We're still corrupt. The corruption is still there. All that has happened is that I was guilty of a sin, now I'm no longer guilty of that sin. But the corruption is not addressed in this model. And of course there are low-grade versions, kind of a caricature version of these kinds of models of salvation. Like there's a meme where Christ is knocking on the door, and there's a caption that says, "Open up." And then there's a voice from inside saying, "Who is it? Like, what do you want?" He's like, "I've come to save you from what I'm going to do to you if you don't open up." Right? So the idea here is that there are caricatures, but if we're dealing with real people and real dogmas, we need to understand them in their best possible version, not just simply to cast stones on the other people on other camp who are not Orthodox, so we can have actually engage, the ability to engage in meaningful conversations. And these kind of memes, they're used in polemics, like stuff you see online, completely useless. So the wrath of God is shown in these models as basically this is the impression that people get. God is a wrathful God, and the best you can hope for is for him not to be after you. So you do whatever you can to keep him away, to keep him happy, to keep him satisfied. So in a sense of appeasement, so you offer sacrifices just to keep him happy, just to keep him away from you. There's no union with a wrathful God. There's only appeasement. There's only a sacrifice that is offered, so he stays off of our back. Right? And it's not unlike pagan religions. In the old world, pagan religions looked at the gods in the same way, as these gods are random, they're arbitrary. One day they want to do this, the other day they want to do that. The best you can hope for is just to keep them happy and keep them off your back. So you offer sacrifices, you even engage in magic and sorcery, so you can repel the power of these gods, so they no longer have these abilities to ruin your crop, to your harvest, and so on. So this understanding of salvation as a substitution only fits within Calvinist theology. And even there, not very well. So they have to add a few more things in order for substitution to make sense. It doesn't fit naturally. So in the 11th century, way before the Reformation, Anselm of Canterbury writes in a treatise called Why God Became Man. In section 1.8, he says, "The honor taken away must be repaid or punishment must follow." So for Anselm of Canterbury, the idea is that there's honor that has suffered, so God has been dishonored, and someone has to pay the price for this. So the honor of God must be restored. But then Christ comes along and he empties himself and he suffers dishonor. So how does this fit with that? But in their mind, the idea is that we have to pay the price. We have to keep God happy. We have to, someone has to volunteer to suffer the punishment for what has been done. So leading from this to the 16th century, Calvin comes along and reworks the idea through a legal framework and sees the death of Christ as divine retribution. Like God finally getting revenge on the sin that was committed. And the pillars of Calvinist theology are five. And there's an acronym to help us remember these five things. TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. So TULIP is total depravity, or utter depravity. Unconditional election. And by the way, these are not just words. They have meanings, they have doctrines, dogmas attached to them. So when you hear these words, when you hear these words in songs, when you hear these words in, when you read them in books, they mean things, right? They mean bigger things, right? So when you see something that, like you write something, you read something that says we're utterly depraved, and you feel like, yeah, that makes sense. It means something. It means it's a certain kind of anthropology that's not orthodox, that looks at human beings as having nothing good, nothing positive, right? So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and finally the P, perseverance of the saints. Now, most Protestant churches today don't fit these five dogmas, because with these five dogmas, there was an opposite group that came along and said it was known as the Armenians. Not Armenian from the country, but after a Dutch theologian called Arminius. So his followers presented five opposing views to each of these. They're called the five remonstrants. And most Protestant churches today bounce between some of the five points on the Calvinist side and some on the Arminian side. But the point that I want to focus on today isn't, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism. It's one very specific point, and it's limited atonement. So limited atonement specifically states that through the death of Jesus Christ, although the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, it was the intention of God the Father that the atonement of Christ's death would work itself out in only the elect, thereby leading them without fail to salvation. So and by the way, a new word that I just kind of mentioned, atonement. Atonement, meaning paying the price for. So he atoned for not the whole world, but only those who were chosen by the Father, the elect. Right? So that's in their mind what limited atonement means. Those who would reject the love of God, those who would reject God and the faith, were not atoned for. So limited atonement. But there's also another idea, almost the opposite of it, and it's a very ancient idea, and some of the fathers spoke about this, but the church never accepted it. So it remained kind of a private opinion, but it's not really part of the faith of the church. And it's called apokatastasis. So it's a Christian version of universalism, which basically includes the ultimate salvation of everyone. So ultimately, hell would be emptied and everyone would be saved. Everyone would go to heaven, including those who are damned in hell, and even the devil himself in some versions of apokatastasis. So that it's obvious why the church would reject something like this, because it doesn't fit. So the problem with penal substitution is that inevitably, the way you think, when you think about it, it has to land in one of these two camps. Either limited atonement or apokatastasis. Either Christ died for only a specific number of people, only for the elect and not everyone else, or that hell will be empty. twice, the sins of those who are condemned in hell are going to be paid for twice. You see why penal substitution begins to have flaws when you think about it deeply. Because if Christ already paid the price, why are they suffering in hell? So you have to go to the opposite extreme and say, well, Christ didn't really die for those people who are in hell. He only died for the people who were saved, who were chosen. Right? And that has a problem too. Right? So, like I said earlier, we're going to look at the question of to whom was the ransom paid? St. Gregory the Theologian, in Homily 45, he writes, "Now we are to examine another fact and dogma, neglected by most, but in my judgment, well worth inquiring into. To whom was the blood, was that blood offered that was shed for us, and why was it shed? I mean the precious and famous blood of our God and High Priest and sacrifice. We were detained in bondage by the evil one, sold under sin and receiving pleasure in exchange for wickedness. Now since a ransom belongs only to him who holds a bondage, who holds in bondage, I ask, to whom was this offered and for what cause?" So he asks rhetorically, if to the evil one, he's like, oh, the outrage. He's like, that's ridiculous. How can God pay a ransom to the devil? If the robber, he says, receives ransom, not only from God, but a ransom which constitutes God himself. He takes God himself as ransom. And has such an illustrious payment for his tyranny, a payment for whose sake it would have been right for him to have left us alone altogether. In his mind, St. Gregory the Theologian is saying, it would have been better to leave us to our fate, leave us to destruction. He then asks, what about the Father? If to the Father, he says, I ask first, how? For it was not by him that we were being oppressed. So why would he pay to the Father? And next, on what principle did the blood of his only begotten Son delight the Father? Who would not receive even Isaac when he was being offered by his Father, but changed the sacrifice, putting a ram in the place of the human victim? Is it not evident that the Father accepts him, but neither asked for him nor demanded him, but on account of the incarnation, and because humanity must be sanctified by the humanity of God, that he might deliver us himself and overcome the tyrant and draw us to himself by the mediation of the Son. So you understand, it's not the idea, it's not just simply a financial transaction of sorts, where Christ dies and he pays and he purchases, even though that language is used. But the language is used in a different way. Each one of those words carries on a different meaning. The debt is not paid. It's cancelled. The parable of the rich man does not say that you must find payment or I will pay for your debt. He freely forgave them both. He freely forgave them both. So if the idea, if salvation is reduced to a transaction, what ends up happening is that this transactional nature of salvation limits the extent of the effect of salvation. Salvation can only affect what it has paid for. So salvation paid for sin, it can only affect sin. So sin is no longer on the table. So sin has been paid for. Well, what about the corruption? How much can we put a price on corruption? And is it even possible, the damage that has been done? So let's say you break the law and you run a red light. You get a ticket for breaking the law. You ran a red light. But in the process of running a red light, you hit someone. When you hit someone, how can you pay this back? Especially if that person is injured for the rest of their lives or loses their life altogether. How can you How can you pay this? You can say, okay, I'll pay for it with my life. But that only takes your life. It doesn't give that person his life back. You see the transactional nature of salvation. When we look at it this way, as just merely a transaction, it falls through. It breaks up. It doesn't make sense. And it makes God the bearer of debt. You owe me. You all owe me. Right? Even though he told the Israelites, debt is an evil thing. Debt is something that is very temporary and you must release it. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, he tells them. Remember this. Don't ever hold your brother a slave, he says. You were slaves in Egypt. And if your brother is poor enough, and by the way, having a poor person is a sinful thing. Because if there's someone poor, it's the fault of the whole community. Why is this person doesn't have enough? Why is this person so poor that he has to sell himself into slavery in order to feed his family? This goes back on the whole community, on the whole land. So every 7 years, we have to reset the system. Someone who felt compelled to sell himself in slavery is to be released. To sell you his land is to have his land given back. And for most Protestants, this is where it ends. It's the cross. The cross is the ultimate event. It's all about the cross. And, you know, this is mirrored very clearly in songs. So we have a lot of Protestant songs around that we are familiar with. It's all about the cross. But the cross is not the focus of either the fathers or St. Paul. St. Paul does not say, if Christ is not crucified, our faith is in vain. What does he say? If he's not resurrected, if he's not risen, then our faith is in vain. And the church does not see the cross and the resurrection as two different events, but as one. As one event. And in fact, what is accomplished in the resurrection. It's not accomplished on the cross. When Christ descends to Hades and frees the captives and defeats Hades. And as we're going to see, this symbolism is reflected in the Old Testament as well. So now if Christ is preached, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if someone says, you know, Christ paid for my sins on the cross, but then St. Paul comes and says, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. But he already died on the cross. If he is not risen, that's sin, we're still in our sins. And more than that, he says, if we have... If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If we only have hope in this life in Christ, but it's not only in this life and the next. It says if the dead do not rise, we become like these people who say, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Because what's the point? Right? He died on the cross, but we're still in our sins if he is not risen. So the cross is seen not as payment, but as victory. As victory, Christ's victory over death. Then the resurrection is the inauguration of a new world. So the resurrection is not merely just resuscitation, bringing back to life someone who is dead. It's not just they just came back. They didn't just come back. It's the inauguration of the new creation. A new life. So Jesus does not return to ordinary biological life. He inaugurates this glorified human existence. And St. Cyril of Alexandria, he writes, Christ raised up our nature together with himself. Raised up our nature together with himself. It is our nature that needed healing. And it was our nature that was raised with himself in the resurrection. But God, who is rich in his mercy, St. Paul writes in Ephesians, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So as you can see, the resurrection is not just limited to human beings, but it has cosmic implications. Cosmic implications, where the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the liberation, waiting to be redeemed and restored from the corruption. Because our corruption flowed into creation, flowed into nature. Humanity is restored and exalted. So what does this do for us, and what is our part in all of this? In 1 Corinthians 15, again, St. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So salvation is not, if it was a transaction, it would have been something accomplished by Christ on our behalf, for our sake. But if we understand it as the victory of God over death, then it's something that we must participate in. It's not just merely something that Christ accomplished past tense for us. It's something that we participate in now. And then as St. Cyril of Alexandria writes, he became man that we might become God. This process of perfection and union with God, this is our participation. And it occurs through the sacramental life of the church, through the ongoing spiritual life and the struggle, the spiritual struggle. So if we come to a conclusion, because I want to talk about a few other things before we end. If we read the Bible as a biography of the Word, just the life of Christ, then we will inevitably treat all Scripture as history, and all the events in the life of Christ as past events, just mere stops along the way. He went here, then he went there, then he talked to this person, and he healed that person. It's just one thing, one event after the other. But we know that such a flat reading of Scripture is problematic and rendering the witness, the charisma of the apostles as mere story. So it's not just a story, a biography of the world, and it's not just a collection of doctrines either. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. It's not a collection of authors giving us information about important topics, answering important questions even. The Bible is different. The Bible is an encounter with the crucified and risen Lord, as proclaimed by the apostles. And by reading Scripture this way, it's no longer just mere biographical. It's a proclamation. So the encounter with the crucified and risen Lord happens not by projecting a past history, but by shattering, as a contemporary author writes, Father John Bear, by shattering the world of appearances. It's not as it appears. There is a reality behind all of this. The crucifixion and the resurrection are essentially one event that unveils, that opens all of Scripture. So for example, the incarnation is not just about the birth of Christ in the manger. It's understood in the light of the cross and the resurrection. That's how we understand anything and everything in Scripture. And out of it all, the other events begin to be celebrated. And in the history of the church, this was celebrated first. And out of that one event, all the other events began to be celebrated in their own right. Not as separate stops along the way, but this ongoing, it's like a prism that is refracting white light in all of the different colors. So the story does not start with the Word of God, who then becomes incarnate as Jesus Christ and so on. Rather, it's understood in the light of the cross, the passion. So we don't know the Word of God in any other way other than the crucified and risen Lord. And when you read St. Athanasius' On the Incarnation, the focus isn't on the birth of Christ, on baby Jesus, on what happened after and before the birth. The focus is to tell us that the one that was born, the one that was incarnate, is the one who was crucified. The focus is all on the cross, telling us that it's him. This is the one that was incarnate. And it's on the cross that we understand what humanity in divinity really means. It's not like the philosophers of old. The ancient philosophers had ideas, had thoughts, the ideal conception of something. So humanity is this thing, is this category of beings. And divinity is this category of beings. And if someone fits the characteristics of either categories, then they belong in that category. How do you know someone is human? Because they have these characteristics. How do you know someone is divine? It's because they have these ones. But it's Christ on the cross that defines for us. We don't have a pre-definition of what a human being is or what a God is. It's Christ on the cross that defines this for us. So on the cross, when he empties himself, he defines for us what God is. That he empties himself of all glory and offers himself up as a sacrifice. And at the same time, he shows us what a human being is when he fully submits to God. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, when God says, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." This making of man is not just a one-time event. He's being made. He's being made. And as we see the struggles of the fathers in the early centuries and through the centuries of the history of the church, this process of perfection is not that you're created a person, that you achieve it. You become a person. St. Ignatius of Antioch, when he was on the way to Rome to be sacrificed, he sends a letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and says to them, "Please do not interfere, don't pull strings, don't talk to politicians to delay my martyrdom, because when I die, then I shall become human. I shall become in the likeness of my Lord." Right? So this is the idea that on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," finally, the human being that was in the beginning said, "Let us make," finally, he is the first human being. He's the first fruits in whom we all become perfect, in whom we all become human beings. I have some discussion questions for you, but I have also other options. I want to jump to the comparison chart, because it puts side by side all the different models of salvation. So the question that should get us going is always, what problem is the cross trying to solve? What is the problem? You always start with this question. It's not just something that happened, no. What was the problem that the cross is trying to solve? So the first line, Christus Victor, they call it. Christ defeating death and evil. The emphasis is ontological liberation. It's the idea that we were in danger of becoming non-being, perishing. St. Irenaeus talks about recapitulation, that Christ relives our entire existence and sets it in the right order, in the right place. Satisfaction, where we see people like Anselm of Canterbury talking about a restoration of honor. That's the emphasis, that's the point. What is the cross trying to solve? If you ask Anselm, he'll tell you to restore the honor of the Father. But as you saw earlier, our problem was we were in danger of perishing. Right? Not that we're not concerned of the honor of the Father, but we even with the honor restored, we're still in our condition. Calvin, his focus was on legal forgiveness. And by the way, all of these things, they come with a whole host of supply chain doctrines in order to prop it up, to support it. So the idea that Christ has merits, and the merits of Christ can be shared and distributed and given to people by Christ's representative on earth, the Pope of Rome. This whole idea comes along with this doctrine in order to be able to give people, to grant people some of these, because if it's a transaction, then the church is the entity through which this transaction is enabled, right? So merits are become a thing, and the irony is that one of the reasons the Luther left the Catholic Church was because of the selling of merits only to for the Protestants to mainly think of salvation as a transaction, right? So that's the irony. They ran away from this, but ran exactly right where they left off. Actually, there is another group within the Catholic Church, but even then, they're very heavily condemned. And the idea is ethical transformation. Christ died as an exemplar, as an example, to show us how to behave, just a moral example, which is a way, actually, a lot of people look at Christ and the Bible today, just as a moral teacher, an exemplar, just to show us how to be, how to behave, how to be kind and loving and forgiving and so on. Right? But the church rejected all of this, said, no, Christ did not die on the cross just to set an example. So, Orthodox theology emphasizes healing over punishment. Healing over punishment. Victory over mere legal transfer or change of legal status. And participation over substitution. It's not that Christ did it on my behalf, it's that Christ invites me to participate in it. So there's a few other things that I am going to leave to you in appendices. There are three of them. First, the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. An idea here is that the empty tomb is the most attested historical event in all of history. And the point is that history is not compelling faith, but it makes us at least stop and say that this is not something that is against history, against logic. This is attested by history. And if our faith is grounded in history, it's important that history is not denying what Scripture is saying. The second appendix is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 that we have in Feast of the Resurrection, the enactment of the resurrection. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. What's going on here? What's happening? What are the gates? And why is he saying this, to be lifted up, O ancient gates, that the King of glory may come in? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So what happens in the enactment of the resurrection? It's important to understand that there is a context in which Scripture arose. The Israelites were not living in a vacuum. They were living among other ancient Near Eastern cultures. So in these cultures, they had pagan ideas. One of the ideas was about the creation of the world, and the Babylonians had a god named Baal. Baal was not the head god, but he was vicious, he was ferocious. So I'll tell you the story quickly. Basically, this is actually written in 12 tablets. This is, I think, is on tablet 7. Mighty Baal, the son of Dagon. And remember, Dagon was the god that the Philistines, when they captured Samson, they took him to the temple of Dagon. And in the temple is where they bound him, and he broke the temple and killed everyone that day. So Baal is the son of that god in their pantheon of gods. He desired the kingship of the gods. He wanted to be king of the gods. And he contended with two, the sons of El. El is the high god. El is the high god. El is basically the word God. El, Elohim. El is the word God. And at the same time, in Babylon, it's the proper name. So El is his name. His name is God. So that he's the most high God. So El had two sons, Yam and Nahar. Sometimes they're spoken of in the story as two people, two entities, or one. Yam and Nahar. Yam means sea. Nahar means Nahar. River. So they were the sons of the Most High God, El. And their father decided in favor of one of the sons, and he gave the kingship to Prince Yam, and he gave the power to judge Nahar. So he kind of split the power between them. And the two gods were very mean to all the other gods. So all the other gods petitioned the mother goddess, and her name is Asherah. You hear about Asherah in the Old Testament. So Asherah goes to them, and she says to them, you know, take it easy on the other gods, and be merciful to them. So they dishonor her. They basically treat her with disrespect. So when she goes back to the gods, they hear this, and Baal is very angry. He's like, I must take revenge for what happened to our mother, Asherah. And he decides that he's going to go to war against them. So Yam and Nahar hear this, and they send an emissary, a messenger, and they say to him that, I know I'm running over time, one more minute. So they say to him that, go straight into the assembly of the gods. And when you walk in, do not greet them, just read the message. Do not sit. And toward the convocation of the assembly, set your face, and in their midst, read this. Declare your information, and say to my father, and declare to all of them, the message of Yam, our Lord, our Master Judge, River, or Nahar. Give up, O gods, him whom you harbor. Because they were hiding Baal amongst them. So, like, give him up to us. We want to take him, take our revenge on him, and the rest of you will be safe. So, when they departed and came to the assembly of the gods and read the message, all the gods dropped their heads on their laps in shame, and in fear, and in terror. So Baal stands and rebukes the gods, and he says, why, O gods, have you lowered your heads on top of your knees upon the thrones of your lordships? Let a pair of gods read. So they read this. And the message basically says, O gods, lift up your heads from the top of your knees, from the thrones of your lordships, and I will answer. The messengers of Yam, the emissaries of Nahar, the gods lift their heads from the top of their knees, from the thrones of their lordships. And when we look at some, so eventually Baal defeats Yam and Nahar with the help of Mot, the god of death. His name is Mot. And with the help of other gods, and he sets up his residence in the underworld. Now, when you see the icon of the harrowing of Hades, the icon of the harrowing of Hades, when you hear the psalm says that the gates of Hades shall not overcome, the gates are not an offensive feature, they're a defensive feature. So Christ is coming in, and the gates of Hades shall not be able to withstand him, shall not be able to overcome his power. They will be broken, and Christ steps on the gates and breaks them down. Now, underneath the gates, you see Baal. You see this god. You see basically the devil. The devil in the underworld is not the king of the underworld. He's not the ruler of the underworld. As much as you might want people to think, like, this is my place. He's not even treated well in the underworld, right? He's a prisoner as much as anyone else. So he breaks the gates, and he grabs Adam and Eve by their wrists and brings them out, and all the saints of the Old Testament. And that's why Psalm 24, when you read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, Yam, and established it upon the rivers, Nahar. He's speaking directly to the people who thought it was Baal who defeated Yam and Nahar. It was not. It was God. And not defeat, but he sets up his dominion over them. And he has power over them. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Again, not Baal. Not Baal who says, lift up your heads. It's Christ that says this. Christ says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So as you see, they're responding to the Baal story and saying, no, it's not Baal that defeats all of these enemies, all of these other gods, all of these other idols and demons. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. And that's why when we read, especially the Old Testament, out of context, we miss out on all of these things, and it becomes basically just background noise. He, you know, the verse 2, 24:2, For he has founded it upon the seas. When you hear this, yani founded it upon the seas, okay? It just passes right through. You don't know that there's a backstory that Yam and Nahar are defeated, but what people thought was that the Babylonians thought it was one of their gods, but in fact, it was our Lord who defeats them. And this is the whole entire story of salvation. It's about defeat of the devil, defeat of death. It's not just a mere transaction. So take a look at the other two appendices. I want a bit of detail on this one. But if you have any question, I think we're way over time. So you can ask Ibn Benjamin, Ibn Moros, Ibn Michael. And thank you so much for your attention. So I went a bit over time. Thank you. And I hope no one got canceled today. You know, over penal substitution, we'll do it. Any questions? Maybe we have time, but yeah.
Okay, I have a lot of questions, but I'll ask one. So I love how you explained that there's two components that we're dealing with, two problems, the problem of sin and the problem of death and corruption and death. So could we almost say that in the Orthodox understanding, the forgiveness of sin coincided with the cross, but it didn't necessarily depend on the cross? Like, could you say that since God freely forgave our sins, could that have happened theoretically, just verbally, at any time in history? Or did it have to, like, since it, or how related to it was the cross?
Well, I'm going to answer your question with a question. What's the point?
Yes, what's the point?
Yeah. No, I'm asking you. What's the point of forgiveness of sins if your ontological problem is not solved?
Well, yeah, well, there is no point.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right? So it had to happen simultaneously.
Yeah.
It had to happen this way. Otherwise, you end up with a problem, like a situation where legally you're not guilty, but you're full of corruption, and you know the whole cycle of sin and corruption is unending. It has not, that cycle did not break. You basically erased its history, but the cycle is very active, still quite that.
Okay, and sorry, one more question. So the problem was that we were going towards uncreation, like, and how can we understand that in terms of, like, it seems as though even before the cross and the resurrection, the soul still persisted in Hades, but it still existed without the body. And so is that because, like, do the church fathers consider it going towards non-creation because the human being is only whole when they are body and soul? And like, because it seems like the human soul still existed. Mm-hmm. So does that make sense? Or?
Right. So I just want to clarify one thing that what I mean by going to non-creation or non-being. Non-being doesn't mean like we perish into nothingness like some of the Asian religions believe that you just kind of vanish. You no longer exist. That's not what I mean. Like after you die, you just go into nothing. What I mean is that we were at the risk of being uncreated, separated from the source of life himself, right? So this kind of existence is untenable. Like it cannot be sustained. And our lives, because it came out of nothing, it requires constant sustenance. Constant sustenance. So the breath that God breathed into that lump of clay is that breath of life, right? And it constantly requires the breath being breathed into ourselves in order to maintain life, right? The moment you cut yourself off from this, and that's why sin is seen as separation from God, and which amounts to death, right? Death is just separation. So the problem with sin is that it separated us from God, separated us from the source of life. Right? It wasn't just about breaking of a rule, breaking of a law. And that's why it required us to be restored to the source of life. Right? The other thing, too, is that when you look in the Old Testament, you find that there's only reference to a two-part existence, body and the soul. And in the New Testament, you find body, soul, and spirit. Right? It doesn't mean that, you know, we got added a new feature and a new part of ourselves was added. It's just the Semitic thought. And Semitic thought is just, these are the two things. And sometimes in Old Testament, you find spirit as well. When in Greek thought, there's soul, body, and spirit. And when St. Paul talks about the division between the soul and the spirit, he knows very well that he's speaking to people coming from a Semitic mindset, so their understanding of the division between soul and spirit is not really there. Like, to them, it's one thing. But basically, the soul is the life of the body, and the spirit is the life of the soul. If you think of them this way, you begin to understand that it's impossible for the soul to exist on its own, for the body to exist on its own, for the person to become less than soul, body, and spirit. It doesn't work, right? And that's why the resurrection has to be a bodily, a physical resurrection. We cannot be resurrected as disembodied souls, just souls floating around like ghosts, like in movies. That won't work. It has to be an embodied soul, like a whole person.
And so the souls in Hades, they outlived the body, but their bodies, but you're saying eventually they would cease as well without the spirit being the life of the soul, right? Like being a life source to the soul.
So the bodily resurrection will precede judgment. So first there's resurrection, and then judgment will follow. Those who are on the right will go to heaven, those on the left will go to the condemnation, to hell, but it's after the resurrection, right? So when St. Paul speaks about, when Scripture talks about the souls in Hades, it's referring to the state of these people who died before the coming of Christ. It doesn't mean that one part of them is in the grave and the other part is in Hades. This is the condition of these people, and it's trying to approximate our understanding to their condition, to where they are exactly. So for example, Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he in the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's soul? Or he's in the bosom of their bodies, like physical? Do the souls have bosoms? Right? And it's kind of like when we talk about the Father having, you know, the right hand of the Father. Does Father have a right hand and a left? Right? So all of these are approximations to try to get us to understand something, but it's in human language, as much as we can understand. Right? And it's the same thing when we talk about, you know, in analogy about deeper mysteries like the Trinity. It's always an approximation. It's never going to get us fully there until we're able to be there and fully know and fully are known, but it's approximating to us as much as we can comprehend, grasp.
Amazing. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Any questions?
Thanks, Abuna. Remember you were talking about how the cross, it couldn't have just been like a death. Like it was to like erase, basically. And the story that you said about like, okay, like if you hit someone with your car and you killed them, if you die like as a repayment, it doesn't give the person back their life. And then it like hit me that like in the Old Testament there's like the famous saying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So, like, how does that, I don't know, how does that connect? Like, I don't know if that commandment or whatever it was given by God or if it was just, like, from the people. I'm not really sure if it's, like, a contextual thing or...
Yeah, this was, as many other things, this was a commandment, a concession in the Old Testament. But this was the extent of human justice. And Christ comes along and shows you the extent of divine justice, which is, if your brother sins against you, you shall forgive him 7 times 70. Right? So, yes, in the Old Testament scripture, we find a lot of things being described, but they're not being prescribed. They're not telling you, this is how you should live your life, this is how you should treat your family, this is how you deal with these situations. Many times it's describing the reality of sin, of corruption, of what human life has become as a result of this cycle of sin and corruption and death. Right? So it's not telling us that this is how you should deal. You know, two people are fighting and accidentally kill a baby in the womb, that, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No. You know what I mean? So that's, it's important to understand that not everything in the scripture is prescriptive.
Thank you.
I don't know if I answered your question.
No, yeah, it makes sense. Thank you.
Anton?
Yeah, just one question, Abuna. I was wondering, someone who supports the view of penal substitutionary atonement might look at Christ when he's on the cross and he's quoting Psalm 22 and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they'll say this is a clear evidence that Christ is suffering the wrath of the Father or something along those lines. How can we respond to that in an orthodox way?
Ask them, like I said, I'm going to give you a question for your answer. Ask them if they've read Psalm 22. Because if they read Psalm 22, they'll understand that this psalm is very messianic. And this psalm talks about the lordship of Christ. This psalm talks about the Father and the Son and how they... This psalm does not... It's not just mere words about that Christ is saying. Right? God brings creation into existence by his word. So on the cross, when he's saving this creation, his words are not merely just expressing what he's feeling in the moment. These words have value, right? He's basically recreating the whole order of creation, putting it back in order after it has been disordered by sin, corruption, and death. So when he's saying these words, these aren't just some random words like, ow, that hurts. Right? He's saying these words because these words carry a much deeper meaning. He's saying these words because what they've been waiting for all of these centuries is being fulfilled in their very presence. Right? The Lord that is giving all this dominion, all this authority is in their midst, on the cross at this very moment. Right?
For the terminology, because we've been through the exact words of the resurrection, and I quote Father Benjamin emphasizing this, I'm asking to have a better understanding, and just to put the words in order, with the resurrection, with the crucifixion, and the resurrection as unity, as one, it's a restoration. And our coming resurrection is the restoration of the human race, not a recreation of humans.
Right. So I said the word recreation, but resetting in order the creation. Right? Resetting in order what has fallen out of order. Right? So it's not that he's recreating a new creation and the old creation was thrown away. He's taking those very same people and restoring, and not just a restoration to what they were, but an exaltation. An exaltation to that glorified existence. So, their first, it's not just a return to their first condition, It's an elevation of that condition. It's a restoration and an elevation.
Thank you.
Very good point. Thank you. Probably had a question.
Clarification is that I heard a contemplation, or I think it was a contemplation of. So you know how in Arabic and back in the day with the Pharisees, the way they knew what psalm to read was by reading the first sentence. Was that a way of like Jesus saying, "Go back to this psalm, and this is like the prophecy that I'm fulfilling at this moment as well"?
Absolutely. He's pointing them back to this. Like these are not random words. These are the first words of Psalm 22. So he's sending them back to the psalm and saying, this is being fulfilled right now. If you read the psalm, you'll see that, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. Like, he's saying, basically, look, Psalm 22 is happening right now. Right? They divide my garments, like, exactly what is being fulfilled is being pointed to at the moment from the cross. Right? So, if your friend is saying, you know, this is pointing to penal substitute, tell them, have you read Psalm 22? Right?
Quick second question.
Yeah.
Based on the term apokatastasis, right?
Yeah.
The salvation of everyone. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says Christ preached to the prison, to the spirits in prison,
mm-hmm.
who were formerly disobedient.
Yeah.
How I have always thought of it was the people who had the hope in Christ for their salvation, who did like were waiting for the cross and the resurrection, those would be risen back up.
Right.
Why is it here that it says those who were formerly disobedient got preached by Christ himself and had the chance to become like faithful again and raise up from their damned position? Like, why do they get the second chance, whereas those after the resurrection, before even judgment day, won't get that second chance?
So let's read the verse together. So you said 1 Peter chapter 3.
3:18-20.